got your Bibles open there at John 17. This is often referred to as the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture, this chapter. The Reformation's Philip Melanchthon said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." That's pretty high praise, isn't it? Thomas Manton, who was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, preached 45 sermons on this prayer, and I have one shot. So it's not looking good, is it? So the poverty of this sermon will in the end betray the richness of this prayer. And so we're only really going to focus on the first five verses, but they have connection to the rest, all right? This is Jesus' closing prayer of an intimate time with his disciples behind closed doors. It's what the upper room discourse, they call it, which began back in chapter 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet and a new command that you love one another. It is the prayer that follows Jesus' teaching his disciples about the way to the Father in chapter 14, to abide in the Son in chapter 15, and of the coming gift of the Holy Spirit who would indwell the disciple in chapter 16. And in a world where people are so prone to look for answers within themselves, I want you to notice as we move to chapter 17 that Jesus begins by, or John begins by saying that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. He wasn't looking for answers within himself, which I don't know if you've ever tried to look for answers within yourself. It's pretty much an empty well sometimes, isn't it? Okay? And even when you do get an answer, it's always kind of marked by our own fallenness. But Jesus, you'll notice here, concludes his private gathering with the disciples in dependence upon his heavenly Father in prayer. This is not part of my sermon. I didn't say it this morning, but I'll say it now. If it's good enough for Jesus to pray, what might be the application of that? That's not bad advice for us to do the same. What do you reckon? All right? This is a great prayer for us to study. And as Jesus prays in verse 1 for glory, I have to say I can't help thinking about the hymn that became the Rabbitohs theme song. Glory, glory to South Sydney. South Sydney marches on. And I can't help acknowledging that it reflects that song and that particular setting, a pathetic small-mindedness that when God is missing ends up in a hymn worshipping small things like football teams. And I was waiting for that. Can I say again, without being interrupted by one who I'm so thankful is here on any other Sunday but when Parramatta beats South, but I can't help acknowledging that it reflects a pathetic small-mindedness, wait for it, Robin, that when God is missing ends up in a hymn that worships a small thing like a football team. Now listen, Robin. Of course, to worship some other team would be an even smaller thing, wouldn't it? But by contrast, the real battle cry of the hymn, if you remember the hymn, was glory, glory, hallelujah. Our what? Our God is marching on. A glory prayed for in the opening verse of chapter 17. See it there? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is the first of six requests that in some way in Jesus' prayer follows the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, hallowed be your name, as the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays something similar. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, glory is the ultimate display of something's value and beauty, isn't it? To glorify is to make much of. Jesus' prayer is for the making much, in verse 1, of the value and the beauty of God the Father and His Son. We meet people all the time, though, don't we, who seek glory. That's no surprise to us, is it? But for the foot washer of chapter 13, in all his humility, doesn't this request to be glorified now in chapter 17 seem somewhat out of place? Well, this prayer request doesn't just seem out of place in our world. I want to suggest to you that it is extremely out of place in our world, if you understand the prayer. See, the culture of our world pursues personal glory, doesn't it, by taking what is precious from the lives of others to make a life for ourselves. Got that? You've seen that, haven't you? And that is all too common to be glorious. Not glorious at all. But by contrast, the culture of heaven, from where Jesus has come, is to give what is precious, no matter what the personal cost, to make a life for others. And wherever you see that, that is always glorious, isn't it? One of the most striking things about this prayer for me is the emphasis on the Father and the Son as givers. 17 times in 26 verses. Almost every verse is filled with the truth that God is a giver, and to someone who prays, and I'm assuming that's you, there is nothing more important than to know that the one you are speaking to stands ready to give. Is that not right? And to recognize that his glory, God's glory, is actually seen in making much of others. Making much of you and me. I hope you hear that. In fact, if you go to verse 22, you'll see this as Jesus continues in his prayer. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Jesus giving the them here, which is us, something of his glory. What a gift. To be given a share in the glory of God. That's what he prays for here. Well, that is to be made much of, isn't it, by God? Don't you think? Hello? You still there? I love this prayer because while Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5 and his disciples then in verses 6 to 19 and then for us in verses 21 to 24, because that's the way the prayer breaks down. Throughout the prayer, you might notice that God ties his own glory to the well-being of his church. It's as though in his glory, Jesus wants to make much of us. Underline that. But you won't get Jesus' prayer request to be glorified or his making much of us if you don't get the contrast between the glory man pursues and the glory Jesus pursues. This is a request for the glory that comes with the hour. Did you see verse 1 how it begins? Father, the hour has come, or my time has come, or the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Back in chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, my time has not yet come. In chapter 4, to the woman at the well, he declared an hour was coming when the true place of worship would be revealed. And as he declared himself to be the light of the world in chapter 8, no one arrested him, we are told, because his hour had not yet come. But then we get to chapter 12, just before we go behind closed doors, as people are heading up to celebrate the feast of Passover, and Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And as readers, we should be struck by Jesus' prayer, because the glory he prayed for is the glory of the hour of the you know, of the cross. And his starting point in his prayer is actually not making much of us. That's not his starting point. His starting point is about making much of his heavenly Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Got it? And in the hour of the cross, Jesus' prayer is that God the Father would be clothed in splendor by a Son who is undressed and crucified in dishonor. That the Father who is righteous, this is his prayer, would be glorified by the obedience of his sin-bearing Son. That every promise of our God would be fulfilled and redemption revealed the loving excesses of God's grace and mercy through his Son crucified. That he would give to the Father the glory that no other man or woman in history has. And this same only begotten Son, as he glorifies the Father, would be glorified by the Father in the vindication of resurrection and his ascension. This hour would be when Father and Son make much of one another. Got it? But don't miss what Jesus says in verse 2. For you, Father, granted the Son authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. See the little four there in verse 2? As Jesus prays to be glorified and to glorify his Father, their glory here is being tied to giving God's chosen people eternal life. Now, there's much more that could be said at this point. I could go on and talk about election and predestination and all that sort of stuff, but we don't have time, okay? But we just got to understand that God is sovereign, and Jesus is talking about those that God has given the Son. All right? Please hear this. God is, in this moment, as Jesus prays to be glorified and to glorify the Father, their glory of the Father and the Son is tied to giving God's chosen people eternal life. Stay with me. God here, Jesus is praying that they would stake their glory, on bringing all those that the Father has given to the Son to eternal life through the cross. Please listen. Those of you who struggle with the assurance of your salvation, if there are any of you here today, this is important for you to hear. There could be no greater assurance of your eternal future than to see God hang his reputation on bringing you home. It's not a future that's built on your reputation. It's a future that's guaranteed on the basis of his reputation. He has staked his glory on bringing us home. I could stop there, couldn't I? That's enough, really, isn't it? And Jesus knows the defense of God's glory and subsequently our salvation will be through the hour of his cross. Now, don't let the cruelty of the hour Jesus prayed about cause you to miss the answer to this prayer. Because at the cross, the glory of God will be seen in the judgment of this world, won't it? At the cross, the glory of God will see the ruler of this world, that is Satan, cast down. At the cross, the glory of God will see a sinful people reconciled, forgiven, cleansed, such that where Jesus is, we can be also. You know, if Jesus had stopped short of the cross, it would have proven that there is a degree of love to which God is not prepared to go. But the cross proves that there is no such limits to God's love and no limit to his glory. And nor should there be any limit to our making much of him. Should there? That we would glorify him. This prayer is an out of your seats moment. It's like sitting in the grandstand at the grand final. And there are Souths playing Parramatta. And the break is made by Johnson. The try line is open. The points are scored. And the Parramatta team is defeated. And you rise in the victory of it all, don't you, Robin? And you've done nothing. You've contributed nothing. But all the joy is yours in the victory, isn't it? This prayer is for the moment when the guilty and the despairing discover that they can look into the judge's eyes and see the Saviour there. It's great, isn't it? This prayer is for the moment when we would receive the victor's spoils and eternal life that Jesus fought to provide and died to assure. This is an eternal life, though, that is more, I think, than an eternal duration. We think of eternal life in terms of duration, don't we? But I wonder if verse 3 tells us a little bit more. It certainly is an eternal life of duration. But in verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Of course, you can't have an eternal life of duration if you don't know the Father and the Son. That's not open to you. But as you read this, is it not also possible that this is the life of relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer that's being talked about here? An eternal relationship, not just of duration. For the life away from the Creator, we know, has brought this world untold misery and death, not life. And life without the Redeemer only promises more of the same, more misery, more death. Eternal life, by contrast, is in knowing the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And because eternal life is in knowing, I wonder if it can be matured in at least this side of heaven. This is not a recliner chair promise for a future life. It's not just that. It's the promise of an eternity of growing in fellowship with God and his Son, which of course begins the moment you become a Christian. I'm already living the eternal life, aren't you? Eternal life is not something you get when you die. It's something you get when you put your trust in Jesus. Death might be a comma in the sentence of eternal life, which is a sentence that never has a full stop. It might be a comma. But this promise is one of an eternal growing in fellowship with God, which begins when you become a Christian. But how would you grow in this fellowship, this side of heaven? Well, as Jesus prays in verses 6 to 8, you'll notice that he commends the disciples for obeying God's word, accepting the words of Jesus and believing that God the Father has sent him. Well, that'd be a good start for your growth in fellowship with God, wouldn't it? Obey God's word, accept Jesus and believe that God has sent him. But if you go down to verse 20, it speaks more specifically to us. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking about his disciples, his apostles. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Did you pick it up? There's the way to maturity in fellowship with God. There's the eternity of knowing. Did you see where it was? Where was it? You're not quick to answer. You're all nodding saying, yeah, I see it, but no one's answering. Did you see it? I pray also for those who will believe in me. What? Through their message. How do you grow in this eternal relationship? By believing in their message. Who's the there that is there? It's the apostles. It's not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit certainly have their message. But he says to them, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's the there? It's the there of that middle section of the prayer. The disciples, the apostles. You cannot grow in Christ when you step away from the apostolic history that we have. Or you can be an archbishop poncing your ray around a cathedral on the other side of the world. Or you can be just a little tiny bishop in some insignificant little country diocese like Armidale. But if you don't get this, you're not even close to the mark. For our access to Christ is through the apostles. Our access to deeper fellowship with God is through studying the introductions to Jesus that we are given by the apostles. So, brothers and sisters, how do you mature in this eternal fellowship with God? Well, by giving attention to his word. But you knew that all along, didn't you? Don't miss this point of prayer in John 17 as Jesus comes to the moment of completing his mission on earth in verse 4. Here the Son of God completes his work for us and prays to his Father in heaven for us. Again, that's another theme that runs through John's Gospel. You remember what he said? My work is to what? No. To do the will of him who sent me. Remember that? We talked about that. This is my work, to do the will of him who sent me. And now we're coming to the very end of Jesus' life and he says, my work's complete, basically. The hour's come. He speaks of the cross as though it is already done, but he knows that that's the completion. Here the Son of God completes his work. And in his prayer, you'll notice he prays for our eternity, verse 2. He prays for our protection, verse 11. And in verse 21, he prays for our unity, that through us the world might believe that God has sent Jesus. And he prays that we might be with him where he is. Do you get that? Wants our eternity, protects us for eternity, prays for our unity on the journey. Of course, there would be no unity for us if we did not stay with the message of the disciples. Our unity will be destroyed if you abandon the apostleship of God's disciples. Can't move from that. So he prays for our eternity, our protection, our unity, and he prays for our mission, that the world would also know that God has sent Jesus through us. And then he prays that the work might be completed ultimately for us, that we might be where he is also. Well, there is the prayer of the Saviour of the world for himself, his disciples, and for us. And I ask you today, are we looking for this prayer to be answered with every fibre of our being? I'm not. I find my fibres far too weak. So when we give a confession Sunday by Sunday, I'm really praying about the weakness of my fibre. I want this with every fibre of my being. But the fibers are weak, aren't they? Well, let's finish. While this hour is the hour of Jesus' death, look at verse 5, because we know from verse 5 that this is a prayer for Jesus' return to the Father and to the glory he had before the world began. Do you see that? Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's three or four sermons in that verse. We can talk about the pre-existent Christ. We can talk about his pre-incarnational appearances through the Old Testament. We could talk about him being active in the creation of the world from Colossians 1. We could do all sorts of things. And I haven't got time to do any of them. But I do want to do this. I do want to say in verse 5, here is the heartland of the Son's prayer. What is the heartland of the Son's prayer? To be in his dad's presence. Shouldn't that be our heartland? You know, throughout chapters 13 to 17, behind the closed doors, the disciples consistently ask, why can't we go where Jesus is going? Why do they ask that? Well, I think it's because the heartland of a true disciple is to be where Jesus is. And Jesus' desire is that we might be where he is also. And he can pull that off. Isn't that good? Well, where is our heart this very day? Well, only you could answer that. I know where God's heart is. And God's heart's for you and for me. He's tied his glory to you and to me. And if nothing takes you from church this morning with a smile on your face, that should at least take you away with a smile on your face. All right? You've got to help us to understand these things.